Blog Talk Radio.
Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
And welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. This is Scott Osborne, and we are on our Friday Ladies Bible Class, which is a highlight of my week each week, as we wander through the Old Testament, looking for the portrait that God paints of Christ, the Word, and His Church. Because when you see that portrait, that will be your guarantee that the Word of God has one author and it has to be divine. It's a proof. It's a proof that's given to us, and it's a wonderful proof, and it points forward to the most important thing, which is the sacrifice. You know, each week we start this class with how great thou art. And the ladies will understand. I pulled out of my library a Sacred Selections for the Church. And it is the Inside Front Cover song, which was a book that I and the, most of the ladies listening in ladies' Bible class in Springville used for many, many years. And that song is just very, very special. It's not just special to me. I think it's special to almost everybody listening. It's a step above the rest. And the incredible thing about the song is it's two verses about the creation and two verses about the Christ. And that's why we do this. And, you know, we look at the Old Testament each week and we look for things that point forward to Christ. Things that mark the message. There are certain things that mark the message, no matter what time frame you're in. There are certain things that God imprints on his message, and he uses stories and items in the Old Testament to point those things out to us. It all comes back down to that moment in time. When the seed that was promised to Abraham, through your seed all nations will be blessed, there was a time when that actually happened. And that's what the whole Old Testament is looking forward to. It's from that promise up until the time that that last promise happened. That was the climax of the story. And Christ went through a process that is portrayed oftentimes in the Old Testament, a concept of a death, a burial, and a resurrection, a concept of a sacrifice, the concept of a sacrificial lamb. And through that seed, all nations are blessed. And how are we blessed? We're blessed with the covenant. We're blessed with the covenant. That's the thing that we're blessed with. And that covenant has always been the same in many aspects. But that covenant today is if you'll get into my word, if you'll find out what I want you to do, and just follow some simple basics, the reward will be great. If you don't care, there's no reward. And you know what? The people that care are going to get in, and they're going to get to know God, and they're going to get to know Christ, and they're going to learn. And I'm here to tell you the only way you can do that is to read the Word. You can't not read the Word and then make up in your own mind what you think God is. That's not acceptable to God. God gave a definition of Himself. He gave a total bibliography of Himself. I'm sorry, biography. He gave a biography of himself so that we could know him, know who Christ is. There's some basic things that he says, this is how I want you to treat people. And then there's some basic things, I want you to know how I want you to treat me. And under treating him comes a couple of items. His plan of salvation, the plan he put together, not the one man puts together, but the one he put together. Look for it. Look for what God says you're supposed to do to win the reward. See, Eve, in the garden, she listened to somebody else. He got her in a mess. And thus the story of Adam and Eve. And then God has always felt it necessary for man, that it was good for man, to come together and reflect on the basic beliefs that come from the divine authority that he gives us to make our lives better and pay homage to him, appreciate him. And we appreciate him and we share our thoughts both with song, singing, oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder, sing with me, consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. we sing, we pray. God doesn't need for us to pray. He has no need for that. He gives us that for us. When we are in prayer, we're remembering to be thankful and appreciative and connected to the divine Yahweh. In Acts, in the book of Acts, the early church, on the first day of the week, they came together and worshiped. And one of the things that they did when they came together and worshiped was they did a memorial of the sacrifice. See, in the Old Testament, there had always been feasts and sacrifice and different times of coming together and centering around the concept of a meal. And that meal being from the fruit of the vine and from the bread, which is very significant in the portrait of the Old Testament. Very significant. Hugely significant. One of the big ticket items, the bread. And then the bread and the wine and a sacrifice traveling somewhere, once on a donkey. Those three items representing Christ. And fellowship. Part of the coming together on the first day of the week was about some of these logistical things and paying homage and so on and so forth. But it's a time of fellowship. It is a time when the like-minded get together and support each other. Sunday, the set-aside worship, first day of the week worship of the book of Acts, which doesn't mean you can't come together on Wednesday night or Tuesday night, and you can get together every night of the week if you want in worship, but there was a specific in the book of Acts, a Sunday, first day of the week worship that they did. And when they did, it was very simple, and it accomplished a great purpose. Part of the reason why it accomplished that great purpose was because at the time there was a love for the Word. The book of Acts in the second chapter, 16th chapter, we come to the Bereans, who it says they were so excited about how this all went together. And they were discussing what we discussed on Ladies Bible Class. They were discussing how they were beginning to see the church in those Old Testament documents that they were very familiar with. They got excited about it, and they got excited about God's message, and they got excited about doing things a better way and having God's blessing and moving forward. Christ came and gave the ultimate sacrifice. And he says, Scott, all I ask, get into my word, and man, Scott, you, of all people, are fully responsible. There's been times in the past when my word has not been as easily accessible. There's no excuse today. Get in there and read that. Find out about me. Find out about my son. Find out about the first century church. Understand that Old Testament story that points forward to all of it. And just try and follow my architectural blueprint that I give you. And Scott, he says through Paul, he says, Scott, there are going to be people that are going to want to come in and move things around. They're going to want to get out the architectural blueprint and put in their own rooms. Or they're going to want to knock out walls. That's always going to happen. You just keep preaching. Stick with the blueprint. Stick with the blueprint. And get to know the blueprint. Understand the blueprint. God gives us an entire lifetime to do that. what do most doctors go through in 8 to 12 years to be a doctor? You see, I always wanted to study the Word of God every time I opened it, like it was a college text, like it was something that I needed to be an expert on. And you see, here's the thing. I'm not bragging. Anybody knows me knows that pride is not my thing. I like to be very humble. But I'm proud of the knowledge that I have incurred since I was an early teenager. Really, a bunch of basic foundational principles I learned a long time before that. I'm proud of that, and I'm proud of having a good enough grasp of the entire word so that even if I'm not really super familiar with one portion, it's a big book, I'm still taking the same direction with it. The thing is anybody within my listening ear can get on that road. I'm not super bright. I'm not stupid by a long shot. I'm not the smartest guy in the room. But I've taken it step by step. And I've never really stopped. I've never really stopped ever since I was a teenager. Reading through the Old Testament. I couldn't count how many times I've read through this story that we're walking through, and then the many times able to read it out loud. I want to know it. I want to know the whole thing as a whole. And see, that's what I want to encourage you. That's the goal. You know, those other preachers out there, what are they asking you to do? They're asking you to read your verse for the week. Aren't they? No, man, I'm begging you, get in and study that sucker. Study it hard. Learn it. Make it your life's textbook. Because that was the way it was designed. And I guarantee you, if you will do that one thing, if you will look for the pattern, look for who God is, define God, define his pattern the way the Bible defines it. And believe me, there's no room for interpretation of God's pattern. God's pattern is very, very clear. Now, there are things that are in the Bible that are a little bit more complicated. Who's related to who, maybe, or what this group of people was about, or what this odd verse exactly means. But God's pattern itself, when you study from Genesis to Revelation, is clear. There's no arguing over it. There's only arguing over it if you insist on somehow, some way, changing that architectural blueprint. And the best way we can guarantee that the church in the United States of America is focusing on and staying on God's pattern and God's will and the concept of study, 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 the only way that happens is if the people themselves know the word. See, it doesn't matter how much your preacher knows. It matters how much the congregation knows. See, we get these things all backwards. And I know I kind of drew that a little bit, but that's, I want to explain to you why I beg you on this show to open up that word and study it for yourself. And study it. Don't just read it. You know, we've got the read the Bible in a year schedules out there, and I love those. I think they're great. They're a great method of getting people on the road. Most of the time, they're a little bit backwards. I would suggest that if you did a read the Bible in a year, you read Genesis to Esther first, okay? Then go through and read the book of John, because it's the one that continues the portrait. You know, the four Gospels are all written differently. And Mark, his is really short. And he's got one audience, and Matthew's a little bit more detailed. He's got his audience. Of course, Luke wrote Acts. So that gospel goes with the book of Acts. When you get ready to study through the book of Acts, read the book of Luke first and get the perspective of Christ's timeline as it's going to apply in the book of Acts, because the Holy Spirit works that way. It's organized. The whole Bible is organized that way. One of the proofs that you can see when you study it as a whole. But as we look at all those things and we put them all together, and we see this beautiful picture, and that beautiful picture says, anybody within my listening voice can find salvation and can begin having a life that includes peace that passes understanding. Okay? And what that means is it's not going to take away the problems. Becoming a Christian or taking on the covenant that God gives us through his church, taking that on, sometimes we really want it to just fix everything, and it doesn't. Taking it on helps us to handle those things that come at us in a better way. I come through hurdles in life. I'm always finding a hurdle somewhere. I think I look for them. I don't know, maybe it's because I look at the ground too much where I'm walking. I've got my share of hurdles. But, man, I can't complain about life. I really can, and there's problems. There's always problems in life. You know, you got three raising three children. There's always some sort of mess going on. But because I understand how God tells me to handle Satan's arrows, almost comes like a video game. I know what he's doing. I understand what Satan's doing. Sometimes he knocks me over. But most of the time, I'm adequately able to really kick him in the jaw. Because I walk into a temptation, and instead of getting frustrated and blaming God and getting mad at God, why is this temptation there? Why is that temptation there? I honor God that he feels that I'm strong enough to deal with that battle. And I know that if I deal with it adequately and I win that battle, I'm going to be stronger. I know those two things. They don't always come into play, folks. Don't we all, no matter how hard we try, blow it sometimes. But you see, that's the big picture item that we get out of the Old Testament. You can't find that big picture item if you don't study that word. And study it as a whole. Stand back at it and look at it. God gave it to us in a certain order for a certain reason. And believe me, if the words on the pages are inspired, God had his hand in the completion of what we've got that sits in our hand today. God set up the Old and the New Testament, and they both begin with the histories. They both begin with the histories. Read those histories. God made this easy. He gave us a story to go along with the plan. Just like they do in kindergarten, right? God made it so easy. And how he made it easy and how I've ended up, and some of this is emotional today. I want to get through to you why I love studying the Word of God and how you can get to that point as well. Because I think that's the key to life. It just is. You know, we're in the divided kingdom, and we have watched, for the most part, a story between two prophets, Elijah and his apprentice, Elisha, go against the king of Israel, who is no longer dedicated in any way to Yahweh God and is entirely dedicated to Baal. And that is us when we are choosing God's side or choosing Satan's side. There is a time when we choose the wrong side. We're on the wrong side. We watched these prophets fight with the Baal worshippers, with the king, with the queen. We saw them die. But we saw a message. Here was the message. It was really simple. As you look out there and you see that creation, there is only one option behind it, and that there is one God. And he's a God of hosts. He's a God, a creator. He's not, see, sometimes they believe there were gods up there, but that they didn't necessarily create any of that. They were just up there. No, this was the God who was the creator. That was their message. And they took the people and they said, listen, you got to get back to God's blueprint. And they used the Old Testament to tell that story, that how in times past, when the people were following the blueprint, things were going well. When people were not following the blueprint, things didn't go so well. And it's a picture of the fight that we fight today. But there's one item that is significant all the way through the Old Testament. In every battle, it's there. Every single battle, it's there. And that's that the battles were always already won. God had already won the battle. All the people had to do was just go out there and ba-doom, 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 ba-doom. The decision had been made that the battle would be won. God had that under control. And the people, sometimes they did what they were supposed to. Sometimes they didn't. But when you did what God wanted, then the battle was already won. Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. How can you be more than a conqueror? Well, how you are more than a conqueror is that you understand going into battle that the battle's already won if you'll just follow the blueprint. If you just follow the blueprint. And the battle's already been won in one way, because as you're going through life, if you have the proper God perspective of the problems in your life, if you've got God's perspective of those problems, not man's perspective. Man's perspective is often to whine. Now, if you've got God's perspective on how to deal with your problems, not going to eliminate your problems, although you'll keep from making more. sometimes we make some of our own problems, and God gives us all kinds of advice on how to not make so many of our own problems. We can fix that there as well. But you can't sanitize your world of all your problems. But you can turn them into bonuses, into benefits. When you understand that God gave us the ability to err for a reason. And that reason was so that we could grow. The end of Micah, the Bible says, and this is why it's so important to read the entire Old Testament and get these little pieces. This is a picture of God. This is a part of God, okay? And it says that God loves to give mercy. God loves it when man says, okay, I'm going to try it your way. I'm going to try it your way. And that's been the story. That's been the basic story since day one. Adam and Eve, do it God's way. Oh, no, I had to touch that forbidden fruit. And we do. We go through life and we do things we know we're not supposed to do. In Romans chapter 7, I love that section in there, because it's not necessarily the physical words that Paul says as much as it is, I think, designed to be a paragraph to be seen as a whole. And Paul says, I know what I'm supposed to do, but that's not what I end up doing, and I end up doing the wrong thing, and then I get mad at myself because I did the wrong thing. And then I know what I'm supposed to do, and then I didn't do that, and I really should have gone out and done that, and so on and so forth. And Paul really kind of leads us through a literary trail of the frustration sometimes that goes on in each one of our minds. You know, we've done something, man, why did I do that that way? Why did I do that that way? Or why didn't I do that? And Paul, man, he was engaged. He was given the job of writing the entire two-thirds, maybe, of the New Testament, most of the letters, the biggest letters. He was given that task, but he was an imperfect guy who, even though he had the Holy Spirit guiding him in his knowledge, that would be incredible. To have the knowledge that you would have after the Holy Spirit has been guiding you in it. The things that you would know would be incredible. But he was an imperfect man. But he had learned. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, I've learned that I appreciate my weaknesses and my trials and my hardships, because that's the time when I've got opportunity for Christian growth. That's the time I've got opportunity for Christian growth. I don't have time for opportunity for Christian growth during the easy times. When things are going smooth, you're not growing. You're not getting anywhere. You might be learning something, but you're really not growing. We grow through the hurdles. That's why God doesn't ever remove the hurdles. And that parallels back to the Old Testament. And some of this I'm saying, it'll require some of you have been listening for a while to fully understand what I'm saying. But when you go back to the Israelites, they always mimic these same concepts. And the people in the Old Testament, as they made these decisions, God always left in their trail or in their path more hurdles. They came into the land of Canaan. Remember, they followed Moses for 40 years in the wilderness. They came up to the Jordan River. They were getting ready to cross it. The water was going to be divided. They were going to enter into the promised land. And God sent them in there to go to war, to take the land. And they were taking the land from people who were living abominably, totally the opposite of God's architectural blueprint. And it wasn't a good society. You know, oftentimes children grew up in a world where, you know, their friends were often sacrificed. Think about it. God sent what was supposed to be good again into the land of Canaan. Excuse me. And in doing so, he helped them win some battles. very first battle. God just waved his hand over Jericho and the walls all came tumbling down. Sometimes God just handed it to them. And there's a number of battles where, you know, Gideon's battle, there's a number of battles where he sends them into battle, but they don't have to really do anything. They don't do any fighting or anything. And then there's sometimes they go in and they actually fight the battle. So God as a father, you know, he helps them with some and makes them do some on their own, but he's always there with them. And even when they're doing it on their own, he's there with them. The battle is won, but they're getting in doing it. Because he wanted them to be a strong people. He wanted them to understand that the concept of defending and taking care of yourself is directly related to your relationship with God. And so God leaves at the end of Joshua more people for Israel to continue to fight, to continue to get stronger. And he tells them, and Joshua tells them, you've got to go, you've got to get rid of the rest of these people. Now, why did God not reach over the land's hand over the land of Canaan as they're sitting on the other side of the Jordan River and just make all the Canaanites disappear? Boom. They're just gone. Okay, people, God could do that, right? Oh, it's totally possible that God could do that. It's not possible that God would do that. Because it wouldn't have been what was best for the Canaanites, for the Israelites, right? God always does what's best for his people. So he didn't just knock everybody out. He left them continuing to fight the battle. The idea was that as a nation, you would continue to have battles because that's the world that we live in. Nations war against nations. It's happened since the beginning of time, and it's going to continue to happen. We hate it when it happens. Sometimes it's necessary to stop a genocide. Sometimes it's unnecessary, and it's about money or power. But there's always going to be a war. There's always going to be a battle in history and on the timeline here on the earth between nations. And that same pattern is within man. You are always going to be at war with Satan until the day you die. The more you're trying to make sure you stick with that contract or you stick with that architectural blueprint, the more Satan is going to have put effort into you to get you, because that's what he's doing. He's the ultimate salesman. He's pulling sales. We're always at war with that. That's the picture in the Old Testament, and God purposely left the hurdle. He left their ability to err because they were going to continue to grow, and then they were going to continue to purify. And it was going to do that until it came to a relatively small crowd through whom Christ came. Through whom Christ came. But he came at the right time. And we look at Abraham's family. He says you're going to have a great nation. And he did have a great nation. But that continued to fracture over and over again all the way through the Old Testament. And that follows our pattern of life as well. If you get on the road, pick up that word, make sure you're fellowshipping, make sure you're doing this little list of things that I always give you. I'm forever giving you. Pray, sing, the Lord's Supper, very important, baptism, very important. All these items that we find in the Bible, they're all very, very important. They're all very, very important. And so, as we, and we might not even get into 2 Kings, because there's a method behind my madness this morning of our discussion. As we move forward, forward in life, if Satan's not messing with you, that's when you want to be worried. When everything just feels comfortable, that's when you need to be worried. Because God gives us everything we need in the Word to fully understand all of it. You know, we, in this class, and over the years that I've taught this class, one thing that we have probably shared the most with is in the house. And there's reasons why in the Old Testament, in that portrait that God paints, the house portion of that portrait is the biggest one. It is the biggest one. It is what represents in the New Testament the church. And there's some other items that we can go through that kind of represent the church. But that most of them point to the house in one way or another, the window and the door. But as we look at that picture, God set up his church like a home. He set up his church like a home. And that's no accident. And so how you treat your home is directly related to how successful that home is. If you have a father, and that father comes home once a week, the rest of the time he gets off work, goes down to the bar, comes in drunk after everybody's asleep, makes the wife crazy, gets up, goes to work. Or any piece of the home, dysfunctional. What happens? See, the church is the home. Now, how we find the definition of what that home looks like is, again, we go right back to the Word. Find it from the Word. Don't ask somebody else to tell you how to define that. You make sure that your definition of what you think the church is the same one that's in the Bible. Don't worry about what everybody else's is. You make sure yours sticks with what the Bible says. Because when we in the church are doing the things proper that you would do in a family, then things run well. Things run well. And folks, I'm going to tell you, that's where you're going to find the true comfort. And you know, I know I've got people listening, and you've already know that I'm talking to you, we've had this discussion before, who believe that you can do it without being inside the home. And you can raise people on the outside of your home. You can do that. It's been done in the past in societies where the kids basically lived on the outside of the house. It's happened before. You can be raised that way. But you sure aren't reigning the benefits of being in the house. See, when you're in the home, and boy, let me tell you, I understand home. Three children, I would have never thought. But there's supposed to be in the home an atmosphere, and I work really hard on the love part, making sure every day they know how much I love them and how special they are to me. And then there's the mentality in the house as far as language goes. And, you know, we Stacy and I, my sister and I, we don't use foul language. Very rare that it's ever heard in the house, ever. There's a certain atmosphere. You've got food. You got to eat. You got to feed the kids. They require food, and they require water. There's water that they need to have, and as we give them those things, they grow physically and they grow spiritually. And I've always taken them to church. I've always had Bible studies with them. They understand a lot of basic principles that I've instilled to them. But that's inside a home. Well, if you'll do your church the same way. And that's one of the wonderful reasons why ladies' Bible class has always been so important. It's not been about some ladies coming together and fellowshipping. Some of the more important times during when I lived in Springville is when we went out to eat. And so you will often hear me on this show telling the ladies, go out and eat, go out and eat. It's so important. But eating together in the home is so important. So those are things that are in the church. That you need to have. You can't be on the outside. You got to be in the inside. You got to be. And there's sometimes problems on the inside. People get all upset. They go to the church and then there's a problem going on. And then everybody gets upset that there's a problem going on. God's giving the church an opportunity to grow somehow, folks. Sometimes we don't like the problems as they come. But if you understand God, you understand that he's giving you an opportunity for growth, and he's not giving you any more than you can handle. Those are basics. He does that to the church. He did that to Israel. He does that to you and I individually. You've got a problem in the church. And instead of, if everybody would tackle the problem and find a good solution on how to solve the problem, instead of just everybody complaining around the edges, what if you handled it that way in a home? What if mom and dad always handled their problems that way? You see, that picture of the house in the Old Testament isn't just a house, it's a home. And then you see, and I keep going to the blueprint, and I want to explain about the blueprint. In the Old Testament, as you begin with the very beginning and go all the way through, you see some examples of building projects. The big one in the prologue of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1 through 11, you have the building of the ark. That's the big picture item in the first 11 verse chapters of Genesis. And you have the God telling Noah exactly how long, how wide, how high to build that ark. How many windows? One. How many doors? One. How many levels? Three. There were certain architectural blueprints that God gave somehow Noah, told him to build this ark, and gave him 100 years to do it. We've got some other items, the tabernacle specifically, which eventually becomes the temple specifically. So you got a tent and you got a physical structure. And people live in tents and people live in physical houses. So the tent and the house are always basically the same thing. The tent having the concept of movability behind it, and it wasn't stuck in one spot. Of course, the church in the New Testament is described as both. It is described as the temple and it is described as the tent, not made with hands, because both those concepts come together to make the church. But as you go through, you see this pattern, and then you see in the New Testament, you see Christ was a carpenter. Christ was a home builder. He built houses. In fact, he probably mostly worked in bricks. That word in the New Testament in the Greek really connotates more of a mason who would make houses out of bricks, which Christ made houses out of rocks. If you've been listening to me for any more than five different classes, you understand what that means. tent. Who was the tent maker? The Apostle Paul. By trade, he was a tent maker. He made people's houses that live in tents. And so both of those two men, along with some others, helped build the early church. Christ as the cornerstone, and using Paul and Peter, who was the rock, he was the stone, I should say. He was the stone off of the rock. And these early helpers of Christ put together a strategy through the Holy Spirit. And that strategy was to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, understand that he was the Lamb that they were so familiar with in the story. And all we have to do, folks, all we have to do is follow that pattern. That pattern is embodied in Ezekiel. And I don't get off into the prophets very often, but this is an important one. God told Ezekiel in a dream to go measure out an area. Measure out an area. You're going to make, basically, Ezekiel, a blueprint of a temple. And this temple is square. The tabernacle and the temple were oblong. The tabernacle was like a 20 by 20 square room, and the other portion was like a 20 by 20 by 30 square room, and they were long, and the holiest place and the most holy. This was square, and this was a temple that was never going to be built. We've got the diagrams. We've got the sizes of every little room, every little nook, every little cranny. We've got a full set of written out verbal plans on how to build this temple. Temple's never been built physically. It's been built spiritually. It's the church. The church was going to be, even though it was in the pattern of the temple, it was going to be a little bit different. It's a little bit more square. Some more rooms to it. And really, we can't put too much into the details of the building itself, of the blueprint itself. What we're supposed to get out of that is that there were details. There were details. And there's things that match up with the church and plenty of that. We don't have to go into all that. It's the big picture item that God says there's a blueprint. There is an architectural blueprint to what I give you. In fact, there's different passages throughout the Old Testament where it's described that way. God's will is described as a blueprint, as an architectural blueprint. God uses that because you've got in the house, you've got an architect. You've got an architect. And it is so important that you go to God's word to define that architect. I'm going to say it again. You cannot stand outside the word, define the architect as you would like to define it, and have God be happy with that. That's not what he wants. And in this day and age where we got such easy access to the word of God, there is no excuse. Get in there and study and find out who God is. Find out how he reacted to the Israelites when they did the right thing. Find out how he reacted to the Israelites when they did the wrong thing. Get in and learn the personality of God. Learn the personality of Christ and the apostles. The early church and how it ran. There's some fascinating stuff in the book of Acts. You know, you watch Aquila and Priscilla. And they moved in the middle of their journey. And you find their story kind of spread out. You have to read the whole Old Testament, the whole New Testament, in order to get the full story of Ananias and Sapphira, the ones that own the house. But see, names go away from me sometimes. Aquila and Priscilla, thank you. Aquila and Priscilla, and we see them having church in their home, and we see them interacting with different people, and we see a glimpse. We see a glimpse of one of the prominent church families that were trying their hardest to make the church a home. And note that they met inside a home. There's been a lot of times over history where that building was not necessary. And I love a building, don't get me wrong. I'm not going down the line with you that I don't believe that we should have a building whatsoever. But I do know that sometimes when I've been with a group of people who met in their home or very similar circumstances, because there was not many of them, oftentimes can be very, very powerful. I've got some kind of critter. Oh, great. I've got the cat crawling through the bushes. That's all right. Sometimes a very, very small group can be very, very powerful. And sometimes man has let the building take over. It's wonderful to have a building and a place where you can meet and a place where you can have classes and especially a place where you can have potlucks and food fellowship. Very important. I think more important than the classrooms, actually, folks, that place to get together and eat together. Sometimes the building gets in our way. We've got places that have got all these amenities, and some of them are useful. I've never been opposed to having a good-sized room with a basketball court or someplace to play volleyball, a multi-purpose room where people can come together and do things together. You actually found that in the temple. You found areas around the temple where there were just common activities going on. Kids were playing basketball, and they didn't have basketball back then, but what basketball was back then, they were playing basketball or baseball out in the field. They were playing their equivalents. As you look at this picture of what's needed and what's not needed, sometimes some extra bonuses are great if you're using them for the glory of God, and if you're not changing things around in order to accomplish the task. Sometimes we've got things added in there that are just flat out pure entertainment, and there's no need for any of that. There's no need. You know, the world is gotten to a place where the churches think that they've got to use advertising tactics in order to bring people in. And that's not how the plan works. That's not how the architectural blueprint works goes. I'll tell you how it works. Here's how the church growth works. And it's the only way it works. Okay? You can't use modern day advertising techniques to make the church grow like you can if you follow the blueprint. The people get to know the Word of God, and the people go out and share that knowledge. You have the one piece of the sales process that you need. You have the perfect. The product is perfect. And you sell. Sticking to the word. Nobody else has that. Basic concept. Sticking with the word. Don't make it complicated. It isn't complicated. Stick with the word. Sometimes a little group of people get themselves involved. They think they're going to grow into something. So So they buy a big facility with the idea that they're going to grow into it and be able to afford it. And Walt, man, I love having a place. I love having a place like we've got. We've got a gymnasium, and we do our potlucks in there. We do a lot of classes in there. The kids use it during the week. It really does serve a real good purpose. But I've seen times when people didn't have a building and they had to meet in their home. Or sometimes they were meeting in a school gymnasium, using a school gymnasium on a Sunday morning. Or I've been at a church of six people who were meeting in a storefront. They had 60 people. There was some closed downs, and a lot of people left the little city they were in, and they were in a small storefront. Man, I'm going to tell you, there was some Bible knowledge in that little class, in that little congregation. All six of them, scholars. All six of them, scholars. You want to talk about a wonderful congregation to get to know. 100%, folks. Superior Bible knowledge. I'm pausing a lot because I'm trying to make sure that I use the right words this morning. Because the pattern is so basic and so simple. We know we got two choices. We can either follow it or not. The big piece to that is the fellowship. You can't fellowship if your church is your TV. Now, there are people who have a hard time making it to church. I understand that. Ken and Beth here in Mesquite are listening to this at some point after we do the archive. They're not listening to us right now, but they will be listening to us later. Ken and Beth have spent their lives being very active in church. And now they're over at the Christian Care Home. They were the ones that owned this house. They are over at the Christian Care Home, and they're able to get out on Sunday mornings and go to church and go to class. They have some stuff that comes on the television during the week for them in their little apartment. Sometimes there's other activities going on as well. But they're over there, but they're getting fellowship. They're getting a lot of fellowship, and that is the key to where they're living. One of the most wonderful things about the place, because that fellowship is so important, folks. All of the pieces are important, and that's where I'm going to leave this kind of little mini discussion. And then we'll get in and we'll look at how much time we've got and get into 2 Kings. But as the church in America, and I'm using that in big broad quotation marks, everybody that seems to be a believer in Jesus Christ and has got some sort of worship system, church system going on, whether they'd be right or wrong, everybody all lumped in together. We've got a mentality that some things are very important and some things are not important. Faith, that's really, really important. Baptism, well, no, that's not so important. And repentance, sometimes that's important. But the Bible isn't like that. The Bible is like the car. Every piece is important. Doesn't matter how fast the car goes if you don't have a steering wheel. And all of the pieces are all important. The study part, the singing part, the praying part, the Lord's Supper part, the baptism part. the study part, the how you treat people part, the church organization, who are the leaders in the individual congregation, how is that supposed to be set up? What do's and don'ts are there? What suggestions are there? What problems are you going to run into? All these things that are in the Word of God are all important. You can't just leave out some because you think that they are lesser of importance, because none of them are lesser of importance. God didn't give us a lot. God didn't give us a whole lot. He really didn't. Now, it's a pretty hefty book. I understand that. But really, it's all the same thing. It's beautiful the way it works together. So I want to encourage you. I want to encourage folks, if you've got Christianity in your heart, and you've got your faith, and it's not based on what you read, but it's based on what you've been taught, I'm not here to tell you you're wrong. You might be right on. You might be right on, and that's great. I'm saying get into that Bible and read it. And you make sure. Because then once you stamp what you believe with that Word of God that you've gotten in there, you've looked, and yeah, you got it right. Because you might get in there and go, oh, well, I'm not doing that right. Because Christ says, there's going to be many that come to me, and I'm going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. So, yeah, Christ isn't politically correct. There's a do it my way or don't do it my way. And that's the message we don't hear very often today. They don't want that kind of message. That kind of message messes up the finances. That kind of message messes up the income. Because what's most important is we're going to figure out how to get as many people in here as we can get, so we can have as nice of things as we can have. So many of our churches in this country don't ever do the Lord's Supper. There are some, that do it on a semi-regular basis, every 2-3 months. There are some that every week remember that. You see, I was told over and over again over the years that if you do the Lord's Supper every week, it's going to get old. It's going to get monotonous. It's going to lose its meaning. Well, I hate to tell you this, then that means you're not studying the Word. If you're studying the Word, then every week it means more and more and more and more and more to you. And I've been doing it every week, almost my entire life. Before I was partaking myself, I was sitting through it. I've been sitting through it my entire life. Every first day of the week, it's never gotten boring. It's never lost its meaning. It has gained more meaning as I begin to see the Lord's Supper as it is painted in the Old Testament in God's portrait. As I see the fruit of the vine and the bread and the sacrifice come up over and over and over and over and over again, its meaning grows and grows and grows, and it grows the size of the Word, folks. The Word is represented in the Lord's Supper. It is represented in the Lord's Supper. The fruit of the vine represents the sacrifice. The bread represents nourishment. I am the bread of life, Christ said. He wasn't speaking of him physically, the man who came down physically. He was speaking of him, the Word. He, him the word. We, as a people, and I always make this call out each week. I encourage every week for people to get back into the word and study for themselves, know it yourself. I preach each week about making sure we get back to the blueprint, back to the blueprint. I look throughout history, and I see sometimes that's a losing battle, but I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to stop begging you to do it God's way, and do it God's way by getting into the Word and studying it. Learn it. Read from Genesis to Esther. When you're all done, read it again. Nothing wrong with you reading the Old Testament twice before you ever get into the New Testament. Now leave the stuff after Esther. Leave it alone for a little bit. Okay? You don't have to get to the second half of the Old Testament yet. Get to the first half of the Old Testament. Learn that story. Then go and find the pieces of the story that are pointing forward to Christ, the Word, and the Church in the New Testament. And read the book of John. And then read the Gospels. I always read Luke last. That's getting ready to go into the book of Acts. And then read the history. The third history in the Bible. The history of the church. Amazing that God set it up that way. The history of man, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the prologue. The history of the Hebrews, Genesis chapter 12 through Esther. The history of Christ. And then the history of the church. And those four items, everything else that comes after that plugs into those timelines somewhere. You got a full timeline from Genesis all the way to the last chapter of the book of Acts. And then there's going to be a little bit of time after that when on the timeline we've got the destruction of Jerusalem. Get in and study it. Don't continue to make God who you want God to be. Don't continue to make Christ who you want to be. Don't make his church what you want it to be. I absolutely hate that phrase, the church of your choice. No, it isn't the church of your choice, folks, if you want to do it right. If you want to do it right, it's the church of God's choice. And I guarantee you, it'll be the best decision if you let God make the choice. Won't be perfect. Won't be perfect. Don't want it perfect. Little churches that go for years and years and years and everybody gets along and don't have any problems, and when it comes time to have a problem, it's a major catastrophe. You want little problems along the way. You know, oftentimes the people in the churches, all of them, are called hypocrites. Called hypocrites because people make mistakes, which is quite silly. Because the whole purpose of the spiritual house, the church in the first place, is that it's supposed to be imperfect. It's supposed to be that way. It's that way by design. It's that way by design. And you see, the hypocrite isn't the person in the churches who are going through trying to live a Christian life and fall down sometimes. See, the people that don't want to be in the church turn around and point to those people and say, see? But see, that's the process that's supposed to be going on in the house. You're supposed to be falling down and getting back up again. And you know what? God, interestingly, made his creation that way. some animals get right up on their feet, but it's kind of funny watching the deer. If you've ever watched somebody give birth to a deer or a horse or any number of long-legged animals, they generally get right up on their feet, but it is a funny little process at the time. Children have to learn to walk, and during the process of that walking, they fall down sometimes. And when they fall down, they have to get themselves back up. If they don't get themselves back up, they can't walk again. So God, and God made that, God made man perfect. He made man like that on purpose. That's not an accident, folks. It is an illustration of our spiritual life. See, God made everything around us. He placed his word there. I can go out to the tree in the front yard and do a 4-hour sermon on the tree and the word of God. It's right there in front of me. Every time I go in and out my door, I'm remembered that Christ is the door, and I the window, the source of the light. I like to have my window open. Always been that way. In fact, even at night, I was never one that had to close my window. I would rather have been able to have the window open and be able to see the moon, or sometimes able to see the stars through the window. I was always a window open person. And Christ is the window. Christ is the light. And everything around me I see. It reminds me in one way or another of God and his plan and his church. And God did that on purpose. You only get that if you read the Bible over and over and over and over and over again until you start seeing that picture. You know, it's kind of like being paint by numbers with the water, where all you had to do is put the water in the thing and the paint was already there. It just turned it on. You know, the Word of God's that way. It's kind of like a scan. You've ever watched a scanner scan something and the light goes across it. Every time you go across it, every time you scan the Word of God, every time you read through the Word of God, the picture gets clearer and clearer and clearer. And God designed it that way. He gave us a book. If you had a God, what would be the what you would ask for? Tell me what to do. You're smarter than I am. And God is so big, and he's so mighty, and he's so smart, and he knows everything that we're supposed to do. And he puts it all together. He put it all together in an amazing, amazing fashion. And I'll tell you, folks, and this has been on my mind for a few weeks now. We just had the Rachel Blaston game opportunity to help 3 young people attend Abilene Christian University who would not be able to otherwise. They were just going to be short of funds to a certain point, and they were at the end of the line, and if they didn't get more funds, these people would probably not be able to attend a Christian university as they were wanting to do so badly. And each one of them I sat and talked with for a little while, and they told me about their lives, and they told me about their faith. 3 people of pretty strong faith. And each one asked, what, and they asked it in different forms, of course, but they asked the basic question of, what's your one piece of advice as I go off? What's the one thing? I told them to get in there and study that word and use it as a textbook. Treat it like any of your other textbooks. Take notes, underline, spend late nights doing some cramming. Get in and study it. Because it will solve the world's problem. The more we grow the church, the more we grow truth, though. It can't be fake churches. It's got to be God's pattern. The more we grow God's pattern, better the world becomes. And we've seen that work itself out. We had some years, you know, and this country has never been perfect. We've always had some problems. But, you know, there's been time frames when the churches in our country were strong. They were simple. They had a mentality of how does God want me to do this? And we really it made an impact on this country. People's manners, the way people treated each other. You know, how people treat each other is directly related to how close you've got God to a society. When you remove the Creator from the society, man's got all kinds of excuses in the world as to why they should be able to treat another individual badly. Anyways, we've come to the end. I hope I made sense this morning. Some conversations over the last 2 weeks spurred on some of this. For those of you who've been listening on a regular basis, let's just say we got a couple of people that are listening that I hope I explained and helped bring together what we study in this class. And how it applies to what we talked about this morning. But with that, we're going to go back out with How Great Thou Art.
Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee.
my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou